You'll test the bounds of your grace by getting up again. Deeply appreciate our brother's ministry. Very searching. I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 12. Gospel of Mark and chapter number 12. And these are all very, very well-known portions. We're just going to break into them for a particular group of words. Verse 35. Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly." Luke chapter 1. And verse number 39. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 39. "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." Now you recall that Elizabeth had just conceived, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. That would be John the Baptist. The babe leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now, it's not the thrust of my message, but that would have been a tremendously reassuring, comforting word to Mary. A single woman, now with a child, and she would certainly wonder, how will people appreciate this? How will people think of this? And to have Elizabeth, this godly woman, recognize that what had occurred was of the Lord would be a tremendous encouragement to her in her trial. John's Gospel, chapter number 20. Verse number 24. John 20 and verse... Well, actually, let's go back. John 20 and verse number 11. "Mary standing at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." You know what occurs, the angels and so forth. Look at verse number, well, let's read it. "And seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith to him, unto them rather, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not who it was." Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master, and so on. Look down the chapter now, verse number 24. "And Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. He said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nail, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Not I cannot, but I will not believe. "And after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." Now that is the seventh occurrence. Our brother, Mr. Williams, reminded us of the first occurrence of an individual in John's Gospel confessing the deity of Christ. Here is the seventh, Thomas, in his confession. One final portion, the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter number 3. And just verse number seven. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and so on. Now God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word, along with what we have heard already today. Let me take you back to the year 156 A.D., just 120-some years after the crucifixion of Christ. A man by the name of Polycarp, alleged to be actually one of John's disciples, a man who knew the Apostle John. The emperors of Rome had unleashed a tremendous, bitter attack against the believers, against Christians. They were suspected of being subversives. They were suspected of being against the empire. And this man, Polycarp, was arrested, and the charge against him was that he was a Christian. Amidst an angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on this aged man as he was brought forth and condemned to death. And the proconsul said to this gentle old man, "Just say Caesar is Lord. That's all you've got to do. A pinch of incense. All you've got to offer is a pinch of incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, and you won't have to be put to death." Polycarp said, 86 years I have served Christ. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" He refused to compromise, burned at the stake, because he would not say Caesar is Lord. You see, taking that expression, Caesar is Lord, was giving divine title to a human being. We have read of five individuals in the Word of God who confess him as my Lord. Five individuals in Scripture, and only five that I can find, who confess he is my Lord. Just think with me for a moment of the catalog of individuals that we have looked at. There was a David. There was an Elizabeth. There was a Mary, Thomas, and Paul. One was a king. One was an aged sister. One was a young single sister. One was a disciple. The other was a servant of God. So you've got young and old, male and female, educated and a peasant. You've got a king and an older woman. So that every spectrum of age and gender and occupation and education is all embraced. All these different individuals recognized the value of the Christ, my Lord, in their confessions, the catalog of the individuals. But it's tremendous to think as well of the circumstances in which they were found. David said it centuries before his birth. Right? We did read in Matthew, but it occurred back in the book of the Psalms. So 100 years before he's born, David by the Spirit says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." So that David before his birth confesses him as Lord. What about Elizabeth at his conception? Likely, I speak reverently, likely an embryo just a few weeks old, maybe just a few months at the most. And that child in the womb, that infant in the womb, she says, "That's my Lord. That's my Lord. That babe in the womb is my Lord." Now, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but that has tremendous implications relative to abortion and everything else that is linked with it. So, before he's born, 1,000 years, he's my Lord. At his conception, he's my Lord. Mary, she thought it was just a body in a tomb. Right? She was not considering his resurrection, but at his death, he's my Lord. You think of what we have in John chapter 20, Thomas at his resurrection. And of course, Paul is speaking of a man in heaven in glory. He's my Lord. So whether we go back to the Old Testament, come to his birth, come to his death, come to his resurrection, come to an exalted Christ, he is my Lord in all of those circumstances. and all of those different things. So that David was waiting for him. Elizabeth was welcoming him. Mary was weeping over him. Thomas was worshiping him. And Paul was working for him. All of these different aspects of life. Here is a man. And the circumstances. Not only the titles, but the times in which he was found. But think of the testimonies that were made. We've already touched on that a bit. The babe in the womb. The corpse in the tomb. My Lord. Didn't matter to Mary that he had been taken out and crucified. Didn't matter to Mary that as far as she knew he was dead. Still my Lord. What about the others? The man, Paul, who viewed him in heaven, he is my Lord. All of these tremendous things referred to as my Lord. But I want to think especially of the consequences which ensued. Think of the transforming power. The transforming power of recognizing him as my Lord. Not just a formula we used. Not just some homage we pay as lip service, but there is a transforming power to recognizing his lordship. Just think of it with me for a moment as we go through some of these individual cases. First of all, when I think of David, I'm reminded that self-importance is balanced. Self-importance. David said, first of all, it's David himself. David, Mark and Luke both said David himself. It is the stress on the author. It's David who said this. David, the one who was going to be one day king and rule, he said, the Lord said unto my, I have a Lord. I have someone over me. I have to bow to an authority. I am not, as king, I am not the ultimate authority. There is someone over me to whom I bow. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou, and so on. So that self-importance is being balanced here. Never forget, everyone in a position of headship has a head. There is no one exempt from submission. I bear responsibility, as many of you men do, in a local assembly. We have a chief shepherd to whom we bow. We are in submission. And a husband is in submission to the Lord. He leads. He is head as to, he's representing the Lord. He is in submission to his Lord. So that headship, with all of its implications involved in this, headship is always responsibility for someone. Lordship is always responsibility to someone. We have a Lord and we are responsible. So that the stress is on the author. The significance of the authority. David said, by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus stresses that. It was by the Spirit of God that David said this. David was being controlled by the Spirit of God, and his sense of any sense of self-importance was totally obliterated by the fact that he recognized he had a Lord. The scope of its implications. And the, remember how David ends in both Psalm 72 and in 2 Samuel, is it 23? David, the son of Jesse. Whenever he's thinking of the greatness of Christ, whenever he's thinking of the coming glory of one who is over all, it's David, the son of Jesse. It's not David the king. It's David, the son of Jesse. Just takes his place as someone who recognizes the authority and the greatness of his coming Lord. Now, there's other lessons there from that as well. He never forgot his humble beginnings. David, the son of, I was just once a shepherd boy in the field. I was just, but there's coming one whose greatness overshadows all else. He is my Lord. So that when I'm conscious of this, that I have a Lord, it balances all sense of self-importance. And it's all brought into balance before God. But when it comes to Elizabeth, now bear with me, it may not seem like this would apply, but could I suggest to you that recognizing him as my Lord, it banishes all strife among believers. Now what do I mean? Here is Elizabeth, and her reproach has been removed by the fact that the Spirit, that by God's grace, she has been given a child, going to have a child. And now she hears that her, or rather Mary, comes to visit her. And there doesn't seem to be any rivalry, does there? Here's my chance to shine. I'm finally having a child, and I'm finally relieved of my reproach. And along comes Mary with her child. And there's no sense of, you know, why are you displacing me? This is my 5 minutes of fame. Why are you... No, not at all. that there's no sense of rivalry between them. In fact, instead of rivalry, there's praise, isn't there? Amazing that we envy each other for our place, for the praise or the possessions or the positions and all of those kinds of things. Why is it we never envy somebody else's piety, somebody else's godliness? Anybody you would really covet to be like? Do you ever really, I think that's legitimate envy, legitimate jealousy, to long to be like a godly believer you know. And thank God there are believers here that have lived lives of consistent godliness. And younger believers should envy them and seek to emulate them as well. But there's no rivalry. There's also no jealousy, is there? She is going to have a child, and she's been told already that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow, tremendous thing. But here comes someone who's going to have a child that's going to be greater than hers. Now, if you've never had a child, you don't know what it's like to feel a bit of rivalry if your child is not as good as somebody else's child, right? But here's a woman going to have a child, going to be great before the Lord. But along comes Mary, whose child is going to eclipse her child by light years in terms of greatness. Yet no rivalry. No sense of bitterness. No sense of jealousy that one is going to be greater than the other. She actually says, from whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She recognized how great he was. Recognized how supreme he would be. My Lord. She would have a great son. But the son that Mary would have would be far greater. Now let me just bring that down to everyday life. Rivalries, jealousies, all that can occur in us because of what we've been hearing already. The flesh that we can never eradicate. I think we have to recognize that most of our problems in assembly life are the result of personality differences and interpersonal relationship differences. If all of us could leave with a deep consciousness, He is my Lord, would really level us all, wouldn't it? We've been hearing of the grace of God. We've been hearing of the greatness of Christ and a kingdom yet to come when He is the ladder and heaven and earth are connected together. And to think of a coming day of glory for Him. But to recognize He is my... All relationships are adjusted. In fact, we have that, don't we, in Romans chapter 14. Where there is that problem between Jew and Gentile and the eating or not eating and the keeping and not keeping of days. How does Paul deal with it? For this cause Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord of the dead and living. Let that adjust all of your relationships in the assembly. Let that adjust how you view each other. That He is Lord, and He is the one to whom they must give an account. And so lordship, a recognition of lordship should banish all our strife and all of our differences, all of our difficulties, relative not to doctrine now, but to personalities as well. When I come to Mary at the tomb, my Lord, they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid Him. Could I suggest that an awareness that He is my Lord will blot out all of our sorrows and tears? Think of the trial that this woman was undergoing. It was unexpected. It came like a train wreck to her. Her life, her world was turned upside down. You get a sense of that, don't you, as you read her words. They've taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid Him. And it came unexpected. It was unequaled as well. Nothing like this had ever occurred in life before. The one that she had come to love, the one who had meant so much to her in life, suddenly was taken away. And not only was it unexpected, not only was it unequaled, but maybe the worst thing was, to this point in time, it was unexplained. No reason for it. Human beings can bear almost anything if they have an explanation, if they have a reason. If there's some goal, some date on the calendar they can circle that it will end there, that's when the answer will come. But all of that, there she is with all of that as part of the trial she's faced with. And the tears that she's shedding are genuine tears. Tears of love, tears of sorrow, tears of grief. There are believers here that will go home and probably shed tears. Go home to lonely houses, lonely apartments, empty seats that once were filled by loved ones. Tears are very genuine, not put on, very real. Her tears were very real that day. Lovely to notice, I just mentioned this in passing. Only John's Gospel, now you can check me on this, only John's Gospel tells us that Gethsemane was a garden and that in the place where he was crucified was a garden. Only John tells us of gardens. And we're brought here to a garden with angels and with a woman. So, any red lights flash in your mind? You remember a garden and an angel and a woman, and her loyalty was tested and she failed. Eve listened to the angel of light and fell. We have a garden, we have angels, and we have a woman, and we have loyalty tested. You know what she says? You may say he's dead. They may say he's dead, but he's still my Lord. Loyal to the very end. What a lovely picture here in John's Gospel. But did you notice something as well? She was filled with her sorrow, consumed with her grief. She had to turn away from what she was looking at to see the answer to her problem. She turned and saw the Lord Jesus. Now, we could go back to Genesis 22. Abraham turned to find the ram. Moses turned aside to the bush. John turned on the Isle of Patmos to see Christ. Turning from what was occupying them in their grief, in their sorrow, in their circumstances, in their persecution, whatever it may be, turning from all of that to see Christ. That's what she has to do. She turns from, hears a voice, turns and looks, and she finds Christ. Interesting that she thought him, at first she thought he was the gardener and didn't recognize him. I have often thought, John chapter 20 is the chapter of the gardener. He pulls a lot of weeds in chapter 20, doesn't he? He's going to pull the weed of unbelief in the heart of a Thomas. He's going to pull the weed of fear in the heart of 10 disciples in an upper room. He's going to pull the weed of overwhelming sorrow in the life of this woman. Thank God he is the gardener of our souls. He still is. Now, I know we're occupied this morning with the imagery of the vine and the fruitfulness from the vine and the husbandman. All that is true, but as well, there's another way in which he is the gardener of our souls. And our souls should be, as it says in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, well-watered gardens, yielding fruit for him. And here is this woman, and she is faced with this tremendous grief. Why does God permit grief? God takes no pleasure in the suffering of his people. God takes no pleasure in tears and in heartache. Someone has well said that God permits what he hates to produce what he loves. God permits what he hates to produce what he loves. He loves to see Christ-like features in every one of us. And it was C.H. Spurgeon himself who said that, "I bear witness that I owe more to the fire, the hammer, and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop." Recognize that it was through grief and sorrow and trial that God was developing him more and more and more. Here was a woman occupied with her grief, and she turned and she saw him. He is my Lord. Now, if we can grasp that as we move through trials, to recognize there is a sovereign hand, one who is Lord in control of everything, that there is no trial, there is no difficulty, there is no pathway that he will call us to pass through that he is not in control of. Now, those are easy words to say when you're standing up here and everything is going well. I admit it. They are far harder words to live when we are called to pass through the trial itself. But to recognize his absolute sovereign control in everything. Both Peter and James use the same expression when they are speaking about trial. Peter in chapter 1, James in chapter 1 as well of his epistle. They speak of the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. Now that is not, Not the idea that you're being tried as to whether you're saved or whether you truly believe in Christ. That's not the idea of a trial of your faith. The trial of your faith is this, that every trial is going to test what you think of God. Think of that for just a minute. Every trial will test what you think of God. You go out on the morning and you've got to get to work and you're a little bit late and you turn the ignition and the battery is dead and you say, doesn't God know I've got to be at work? That may seem like a very simple thing, but that's what we do, right? Doesn't God know when I'm passing through? Isn't God in control? Why is this happening? And every trial tests what we think of God. You go back to the garden. Is your God really good? Does your God really love you? Does your God really know what's best for you? And all of those questions are implied in Satan's temptation of Eve. If your God was good, he would not withhold that tree from you. If your God wanted you to grow, he would let you eat that tree. If your God was really loving, he wouldn't hold anything back from you. Everything would be yours. All that's implied in what Satan told Eve. What do you think of God? So the trial of your faith tests what we think of God. He is my Lord. He is in absolute control. Whatever comes, he's in control. And it will help to buoy us through the trial and strengthen us and to enable us to live. Something very, I have to confess, I have not had many serious trials in life, been blessed with good health and so on. So I'm not speaking so much from experience, but on one occasion, at least, the words of Psalm 23, so familiar to all of us and so easily quoted by all of us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me, and so on. Suddenly it dawned on me. The psalmist says, I've got to walk through the valley. I love to jog through valleys. I love to jog, but I love to jog through valleys. Get out of them as quick as I can, right? You know, get out of there and keep going. No, got to walk. One painful step after another. Each step is like a trip hammer at times. Yea, though I walk. You can't run, can't jog, can't leap through it. If you're going through a trial, it's one step at a time, isn't it? One day, you hardly know what's coming the next day. You hardly know whether it's going to get worse or better. And each day, and you just walk day by day through the trial. Mary could say, my Lord. My Lord. Let me quickly come to Thomas. Not only self-importance balanced, not only strife banished, not only sorrow and tears blotted out, but stubbornness. Now, you'll just allow, I know this has nothing to do with anyone here. There are all the stubborn believers are in America, and we thank you for sending them. We're going to trade someday and send you back some other prizes we have. But for now, you'll just allow this for some of your friends in America if you need to apply this to them. Think about this man, Thomas, for just a minute. And the stubbornness that marked this man. This was not a matter of a man who had difficulty because he couldn't conceive or fathom the idea of someone who had just been put to death being brought to life. He says, not that I cannot believe, or it's really difficult to believe this. He says, I won't believe. Listen, boys, it's my way or the highway, okay? Here are the terms. Here are the conditions. Not only was he being awkward, he was being very adamant. Had to be his way. And if it wasn't his way, you men are all wrong. I'm right. Nobody like that, you know, is there? That would stand back and say, all of you are wrong. I'm right. Very awkward, very adamant. We can get like this, can't we? I know more than you do. I'm the authority. You're not. Here he is, literally telling his 10 brethren, you are all mistaken. I'm right. You're wrong. Until in the midst appears the Lord Jesus. And what began with stubborn, arrogant awkwardness ends in adoration. My Lord, my God. Possibly the greatest declaration made to Christ was by this man, Thomas. It's lovely to think. Now, this is just a side truth. Lovely to think of a man coming into a meeting out of fellowship with God and leaving the meeting, worshiping God. It's the value of a meeting, isn't it? I'm not putting all our eggs into meetings. I have spoken already about personal time with God, but wonderful to think of what a meeting when we give room for the Lord to appear and to be there. Wonderful to think what can be accomplished in a meeting. That someone could come in cold and just like Thomas and leave worshiping, leave in fellowship with God, his adoration. What changed all that? What changed that stubbornness and that awkwardness and that adamancy and arrogance? He got a look at my Lord. And he just bowed at those feet. My Lord. My God. I have to hurry. Let me come then to this man, Paul. This seeker who was captivated. Years had not dimmed. This was not Paul as a young believer. This was not Paul starting out from the Damascus Road, suddenly overwhelmed with the grace of God that had saved him. This is Paul, years later, actually writing from a prison. Well, it was a hired house as a prisoner. Paul writing from in Acts 28 from Rome. And many years along the road, hadn't dimmed the vision. He was still my Lord. And he still longed to know him better. Years had not dimmed it. Fears had not hindered it. All the potential of being a prisoner under the control of Rome, the possibility of the axe, the limitations in service, that hadn't dimmed the vision as well. He's still my Lord. Sneers from men hadn't abated it. He was still my Lord. Some of you have been saved for 40 years, 50 years, right? Can you say like Paul? I gave it up when I got saved, yes. But I still give it up and count it but dung. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. 30 years on the road, likely. And he is still captivated. Captivated with the wonder of my Lord and knowing him better. I have to close. More could be said. Let me just mention finally then the claims from Lordship. Let me just dip back into the Old Testament for just a minute. It's a man called Pharaoh. Moses comes into Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. Listen to what Pharaoh says. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? So Lordship implies obedience. Implicit, unreserved, total obedience. Come with me to Psalm 45. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. Claims of Lordship, 2. Absolute submission and obedience. Total unreserved worship. It was C.T. Studd, one of the elite Cambridge Seven, a man who went to Africa and China to serve the Lord. He says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for him. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Hopefully all of us can leave today. Leave the weekend, whatever it may be, whether you have to leave today or tomorrow. And I'm not taking away from any of the ministry our brethren have given. I'm just trying to blend with it. Recognize he is my Lord. By the grace of God, I have been brought into a relationship with him. And I have the responsibility of bowing to his lordship and obeying him implicitly. And I have the privilege of bowing and worshiping him as my Lord and my God.